All right. Well, this morning, if you would, turn to Leviticus 19:2, which is our text. And our main text, again, is Revelation 2, 12 through 17. This is a continuation of last week's sermon. If you have your copy of God's Word, and in the back of your bulletin, you can follow along as well. If you have that, let us open with a word of prayer, if you would. Father, we thank you, Lord, that as we come before your throne this morning to worship you as your people, we know, as we told our children, that there's only one true holy God. So as we come before your holy mountain, Father, so far in our service we've been speaking to you, but now we expect to hear a word, Father, from you. So I pray, Father, that you'd use me in my role as pastor to use me and speak through me. That anything that comes out of my mouth that is not lined up to your infallible and your inerrant word, that your people will hold me accountable, and Lord, more importantly, that you will hold me accountable. So, Father, we pray that as we grasp your truth in turn will grasp us. In Christ's name, amen. Leviticus chapter 19, which is really about the holiness of God. Chapter 18 and chapter 20 is about the holiness of the people of Israel. But chapter 19 is sandwiched right between that, express the holiness of the God of Israel in our God, Yahweh. In chapter 19, verse 2, it simply says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." Interesting, it doesn't say God. Uses the covenant name Yahweh, the God of Israel. And now in our main text, Revelation 2, verse 12, it says, or Jesus says, "And to the church," or to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, "the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore," Jesus says, "repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the infallible, inerrant word of God." This is a continuation of last week's sermon, if you recall. And so far in the survey of the seven churches of Revelation, we've been dealing with Jesus' diagnosis of his church. And so far we've dealt with two churches. We've dealt with Ephesus. And Ephesus, if you remember, was a church that compromised, as you looked at your notes. It was a compromised church. It was a church that was an inch away from not being a church. That is, Jesus was threatening to take his presence away from the church. And what happens to a church where Christ is not there? It's no longer a church. You may be able to drive by the church and it may say church. You may be able to walk in and they may be singing hymns of the church. You may be hearing a preacher who opens up the Word and preaches everything but the Bible, and they call themselves a church. But Jesus says that church is not a church. All right? Ephesus was this close of not being a church. And we've realized why. That was the compromised church. However, there was the other church, the church of Smyrna. And if you recall, the church of Smyrna was a faithful church. They were an uncompromised church. And this church was uncompromised because it refused to play with the world at its own terms. This church was faithful no matter what. And because of that, this church was persecuted. This church chose faithfulness over success. And in that particular context, success meant living within certain means, being affluent, having a roof over your head, having food. But this church chose that it would be faithful over anything else. So this church suffered greatly. In fact, if you would drive by that church, it would look pitiful. It would look poor. Some of you may not want to have been members of that church. But Jesus says that church was a great church. That church was an exemplary church. That's a church that you should join if you ever find such a one, Jesus says. That was the uncompromised. However, as you notice in our notes, there's three categories, and now we're already in the third category. And this category is in between the compromised and the uncompromising church. And you see it there, the church of Pergamum. Pergamum is the first of three churches that are compromising. They were in the process of no longer being a church. They weren't on the edge of not being a church like Laodicea and like Ephesus, but they were going that direction. So Jesus warns Pergamum. And last week I gave you what was good about Pergamum. That is, they were faithful to God when it came to the outside world. But their problem was this, that they were unfaithful to God when it came to things inside the church. And we found out that the sin of Pergamum was that they were tolerant. You say, Pastor, isn't tolerance a virtue? No. It's like choice. We hear today, choice is a virtue. No, it's not. It depends on what choice you make. The same with virtue of tolerance. Tolerance is a virtue based on the object of tolerance. The problem with this church is they were tolerating things that should not be tolerant. As I shared with you, tolerance that tolerates the intolerable is not a virtue, but what? It's a vice. And what was their particular vice? A lack of church discipline. I mean, when was the last time you heard a sermon on church discipline? Yeah, I'm surprised the elders said, oh, don't preach on church discipline, because half the congregation won't show up next Sunday. I don't believe that. And if that was true, I don't care. I think by now you know what kind of preacher I am. I'm going to tell you the way it is, whether it hurts me or not, but I do it for the good. So we're dealing with church discipline, not because I think there's a problem here in Starkdale or wherever else. I'm doing it because it happens to be here in Scripture. So this church in Pergamum was committing a great sin. They were not administering church discipline. So in light of that, let us look at my third point. My third point was this. What must Pergamum do? What must they do? Look at verse 16 and 17. Specifically, it's 16. Jesus says, therefore, repent. I know the kid said there was a loud preacher's voice. Sorry. Therefore, repent. And Jesus says this, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is going to drop the hammer. In this case, it's not a hammer, it's a sword. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the manna, the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who hears it. Now what's going on here? Jesus exhorts the leaders of Pergamum to repent. The word repent means to change direction. You ever heard of the term repent? You ever seen old Western movies, cowboys and Indians? Back in the day, I grew up really country. I call it engines, right? Back in the day. And then the cowboys would go out and not the cowboys, but the cavalry, and then if the colonel said, repent, what did that mean? Turn back. Turn back the other way. That word repent is taken from this Greek word here, metanoia, which means literally that, to change the direction of your thinking. Literally change of mind. So Jesus here tells Pergamum to repent, to change direction. Jesus says, if you do that, you will overcome. You will conquer. What is Jesus saying they need to overcome and conquer? You know, everything is context. Context is king. Jesus says in this case, to overcome and conquer is to overcome their sin of tolerance. To do that is to exercise church discipline on these two groups of Pergamum. Last week we said it was the church of Nicolaitans and, not the church, but the party of Nicolaitans and the party of Balaam. They were allowing these false teachers in the church to corrupt the theology and the morality of the church. So Jesus says to them, execute church discipline. I can imagine the leaders saying, well, Jesus, if we did that, nobody would show up on Sundays. Jesus says, I don't care. Exercise church discipline. This morning you may ask, do we have the right as a church to judge when it comes to church discipline? Yes. Jesus says, repent and exercise discipline. In Matthew 16:19, Jesus said this. This is the classic teaching of church discipline. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever, notice, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. My friends, in the Bible, when it refers to the keys, it's talking about the authority of the church to judge. And how do we judge? We forgive sins and we withhold forgiveness. That's the job of the church. Now, the state has their judgment, right? That's called the power of the sword. We talked about that last Sunday. The sword is what the state has, yet the church, we're giving not a sword, but the keys of church discipline. To forgive and to not forgive. You probably look at me like, what? The church has the authority to forgive and not forgive. Yes, it does. But hold with me. I'm going to explain later on what that means. The rest of my sermon this morning is going to be topical. I'm still going to expound Revelation, but in order to get out of the idea of church discipline, I have to be more topical. So now I'm going to bring you or tell you or give you a few texts that talks about the purpose of church discipline. And after I talk about the purpose of church discipline, I'll talk about the procedure of church discipline and then how that relates with what Jesus is teaching the church of Pergamum. Okay? So bear with me this morning. If you have a pen, I would advise you to pick it up now and write these verses. I'm going to give you a lot of them. But let me give you a few of the purpose of church discipline since Jesus tells us to repent. Because in context, repent means what? Change directions. You're not disciplining your people, so discipline your people. This is the implication of the idea of repentance or metanoia. First, the purpose of church discipline, we learn, is all about God. Church discipline is about upholding the honor and the holiness of God. St. Anselm, a medieval theologian that wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, he has a famous phrase in that when he talks about the honor and glory and holiness of God. And he said this. He said, God maintains nothing with more justice than the honor of his own dignity. Now, I wrote like 10 or 15 pages on that one verse in a theological treatise once. It is rich, it is deep, it is phenomenal. But at minimum, what that means is, God cares how we act. And if we act in such a way that is unholy, it's a poor reflection on God. And if anything is a poor reflection on God, That's God's business. Okay? So the first purpose of church discipline is to uphold the holiness of God. I read for you this morning in your text of Leviticus 19, 1 through 2. Let me read that for you again, because Peter picks up on this theme. We're going to look at 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, and 1 Peter 2, 9. In Leviticus 19, 2, it says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses," that is Yahweh, or Adonai. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Now Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 15 and applies this to the church. He says in verse 15, "But as he," that is God, "called you is holy, you also ought to be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And then in 1 Peter 2, 9, listen to what Peter says. "But you," he's talking about the church, "but you are a chosen race." How many of you like the doctrine of election? Tough. Whether we like it or not, God chose us. Jesus says, or Peter says, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim," now get this, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light." Did you see that? God calls us to be holy because inasmuch as we are holy, we reflect the excellencies of God. How many times do we want to be mediocre Christians? Do just enough to get by. I was that type of student in school. That's right, you teachers. I was your worst nightmare. I never studied. I didn't care. All through high school, I did just enough to get by because I saw no purpose in education. Never studied, did anything. Still passed, got through with C's until I took a really hard course. Then I'd have to study. Then, you know, then I'd make good grades then. You know? But I was trifling. Mediocrity was enough. But when the Holy Spirit touched me, God took all the gifts that he created in me, all the good and the bad, and then he had a direction for my life. You know, that's the mark of a Christian. I understand the world living in mediocrity, but not Christians. We're called to be godly people, not so we can be self-righteous and say, yes, we're a better church than Church B and C down the road. But we're to be people of God to reflect the excellency of God. See, we as Christians are saved. We're saved to reflect the holiness of God. Our primary purpose in being saved is not to get out of hell card for free. This is not Monopoly. This is about God. So we're saved to reflect that holiness of God. And Paul says to the church of Corinth, I'm going to refer to Paul a lot here, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we sung this in Shine, Jesus, Shine, going from glory to glory. That theme is taken from 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says this, "And as we all, with unveiled face, as we behold the glory of God." Now in that text, he's talking about referring to Moses. You remember Moses wanted to see God, and God said, "Moses, if you saw me directly, it would kill you. You would die. But I'll do this for you, Moses. I'll tell you what, you go into the bottom of this crevice, and you turn around from your backside, and I will come around on the back end. I will come by backward, and I want you to see me indirectly." So God, the Bible tells us, passed through Moses indirectly, and it tells us that the face of Moses was shining, right? Shining. Now imagine if I had an experience like that in my study. Imagine if God came to me that way, and then it was time for me to preach. He said, "Pastor, you look different this morning." In fact, you would tell me, "Pastor, do something with your face. Cover it up. You scare me." That's right. That's what happened to Moses. He came down to his people and they were petrified because he was the radiance of God's presence. And the Bible tells us Moses veiled his face for a while until the glory of God dissipated. Paul picks up that theme and says exactly that. And we all with unveiled faces. Beloved, don't veil your face. Paul says, and we all with unveiled faces, we behold the glory of God. And we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Ah, well, that's enough to make you want to preach, doesn't it? In other words, if we are genuine, truly converted Christians, we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit from a lesser degree of holiness onward to a higher and higher and even a higher degree of holiness until we reach ultimate holiness and perfection, which the Bible calls glory. From one degree to another of glory. Didn't Paul say, those whom God foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he did what? Glorified. Beloved, you were predestined to reflect the glory of God all the way into glory. That's the reason. That's the reason. There's a saying that goes, if God hasn't changed you, he hasn't saved you. That's true. If God hasn't changed you, he has not saved us. However, there's a problem with us, right? How many of you have grown the way that you want to by now? How many of you are where you want to be right now with God? However, we the people of God, when we sin, and not only sin, but when we do not repent and deal with our sins. You know, we will sin, but we have to repent of it. But what happens when we don't repent? Does anybody have any unrepentant sins in your life that you're holding on for a good day so you can enjoy it later on? You know, the Bible calls that strongholds. You know what a stronghold is? Stronghold is a place, military, when they go into the other's enemy's camp, their territory, and they hold down any military men, they hold down a place in the territory, and once they've got that down, then they can from there attack the enemy in their own territory. But did you know that's what sin is? When we have sin in our life that we will not repent of and change, it could be anything. Lust, pornography, coveting. That when we hold on to that, Satan says, thank you. I have a stronghold in your life. And when this happens, Satan attacks us. And how many of you ever grew in grace, but then you stop? And then you stop growing. What happens to a Christian that doesn't grow? Backslide. See, we're either growing in grace or we're backsliding. There's no neutral in that clutch. It's either forward or reverse. And this is why we have to deal with the strongholds in our lives. And this is where church discipline comes in. Church discipline is used to get rid of those strongholds so we can be freed up to reflect the honor and the glory of God. Beloved, why is that important? Well, when we hold on to sin, the Bible tells us that we are telling the world that our God is not holy. And we do that by telling the world the things like sexual immorality and idolatry and drunkenness and swindling. These type of people will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what we tell the world. And we tell the world that our God is no different from the gods of this world. But did you know that God won't deal with that? And the good news is that because God loves you and you're his child, he'll bring out the switch. And in Hebrews chapter 12, 4 through 12. Let me read a little bit about that. Hebrews says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have endured. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate child and not a son. What's an illegitimate child? It's a bastard. God says, if he doesn't discipline you, you're a spiritual bastard. Verse 9. Besides this, we have our earthly fathers who discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best for them, to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in God's holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Unquote. What is it saying? That if God loves you, He will discipline you. He will do it for your good and ultimately for His glory. This is the first purpose for church discipline. But there's a second one. And the second reason for church discipline is that it restores the purity in the church and it puts the fear of the Lord of other people in the church and keeps them from sinning. That's the second purpose. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, listen to what Paul says to the church. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sanctified. Unquote. Now, biblically speaking, Jesus dealt with this, but biblically speaking, leaven or yeast is symbolic, usually, not always, of sin. Of sin. And just as a little yeast pervades the whole lump of dough, likewise, the sin of a person in a church or the sin of a small group of people in the church, like in Pergamum, eventually that sin will pervade and damage the whole entire church. Let me give you an example of that from Paul. In Corinthians, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 4 through 5 and 9, 13, but you can jot down 1 Corinthians 5. Listen to what happened. The church of Corinth was a problem church. Watch this. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And all of God's children say, yuck. In fact, the world said, yuck. Paul says, even the pagans are looking at us and saying, says, have you lost your mind by doing this? What are you thinking? And listen to what Paul says later on in verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, he says this, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, give this man over to the world. And let the world have him. And let the world destroy him. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He wanted to do it his way. He was like old Blue Eyes. I did it my way. His father says, son, don't do it your way. Father, let me go. The scripture says the young man went out and enjoyed his life with wine, song, and women until he ran out of money. And the scripture says that he was left in this parable eating pig slop. This is what Paul says, do to this man. Kick him out of your church. Don't put up with this. So that Satan may have him for a while. So that the world may beat him senseless. And then he says later on, bring him back once he repents. But look at verse 9. I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindler, or the idolater, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, Paul says, I'm not saying that you can't interact with sinners, with unrepentant sinners and pagans in the world, because how could we live? You know, if your criteria for working in the world meant that you can only work around people that were upright and moral like you, where would you work? Amen? Your colleagues are, maybe some of them are little devils. It's not our job to judge them. Paul is not talking about that. Paul says, if I was talking about that, then you need to go to Mars. Last I'm told, there are no human beings up there. But watch what he says in verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of the brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry, rivalry, drunkenness, swindler. I say to you not even to eat with such a person. Don't associate with this person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you as the church are to judge? God judges outsiders. Purge the evil person from within you. Now, did you catch that? Christians are not to judge people outside in the world. But we are, as Paul says and as Jesus says, we are to judge Christians within the church. In other words, Paul is saying that if a fellow Christian who confesses the name of Jesus, if that person lives and thinks in such a way that is incongruent, not compatible, and unbecoming a Christian, Paul asks rhetorically, is it not those inside the church whom you, the leaders, are to judge? Now, I know that sounds hard, but why is that important? Well, think about this. Grandparents, people who have children, what happens when a doting grandparent who wants to pay their children back by letting their visiting grandchildren come to stay with them, allowing them to do anything they want? It's okay, honey. You can eat all the candy you want. It's okay, baby. You can stay up all hours of the night because I'm going to give you back home and give you back to your parents. Any of you ever experienced that? Any grandparents ever done that? What happens when there's no accountability? We know when you get your child back, they're bouncing off the walls. You think some spirit, not the Holy Spirit, has possessed them. Now, if that's true with that, let's be serious here. What about laws that are not enforced? What if the state says, well, here's some law on the books, but I won't enforce those? People get wind, and then they start not obeying the law. The same thing is true with the church. If we do not hold the standard of God's word regarding truth and holiness, it doesn't take very long for the leaven to invade the whole. Beloved, this is why Jesus says to the church of Pergamum to repent. To repent because discipline restores the purity of the church and puts the fear of the Lord in sinners within the church who are not repenting. Amen. And there's a third reason for disciplining in the church, but I'm out of time. So I guess you'll have to tune in next Sunday, right? Rhonda didn't give me the look that time, so I'm okay. Amen. So be here next Sunday as I finish up this on church discipline. If you would, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you do discipline us. But Lord, discipline here in the church begins with your people, with specifically your leaders. Father, help us to not be judgmental. Help us to first judge ourselves and make sure that we are not hypocrites, that we as a church are holding true to your word. And Father, if we are not hypocritical in what we do, then Father, that you gladly give us the keys of the kingdom to enact church discipline. We learned this morning that the purpose of discipline is to bring glory and honor to the holiness of your name, and it's also to purify your church and to put the fear of the Lord in your people, in the church. Father, next Sunday we will learn more what it means to enact church discipline and how to do that. But until then, we pray, Father, that we as Christians will receive your discipline, as the author of Hebrew reminds us. Lord, we pray that we will continue to change from glory and glory as we are slowly but inevitably being transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.